Last week, we were able to rejoice in the resurrection by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and actually by listening to Paul's arguments on what if there was no physical resurrection. And through talking about the hopelessness that we would experience without it, he actually garners hope in our hearts because Jesus has risen from the dead. And so we ended the message on verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 that says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus has, in fact, risen from the dead. And therefore, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, right here, we may be a little confused. Either for us, you recognize this phrase sounds exciting, but we don't know exactly why. Or we're just utterly confused because this sounds bizarre and we're not sure why people are sleeping. So I want to kind of work past some confusion with these phrases here to untangle misperceptions. By way of reminder, the phrase fallen asleep refers to people who have trusted in Jesus and then have died. Now, I'm making that emphasis here because some people might look just in this paragraph and say, oh, since Jesus has risen from the dead, then everybody in this world is going to be risen from the dead and saved. That doesn't fit what Paul writes throughout the whole letter. Even in the beginning, in chapter 1, Paul says that the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. Those who are being saved, they listen to the message of Jesus. They realize, we're sinful. We need God. I can't get myself to God. Only Jesus can make me right with God, and only Jesus can restore order to this cosmos and create a new heaven and new earth. Only Jesus. To those people who have turned from their sins and turned to Christ, the word of the cross is beautiful. Everybody else is perishing. So I want to bring this up on the outset because maybe you're here today or maybe you're listening online, and I want to ensure that if you haven't trusted in Christ, I pray by the end of this message that you would at least be drawn to ask more questions about who Jesus is. If you remember this quote, I'm going to paraphrase it, from a former pastor who once said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then everything that he says matters. It doesn't matter whether you agree with him or not. If he rose from the dead, everything he says matters. If he didn't raise from the dead, don't listen to him. But we're talking about one who has risen from the dead. And so what Paul says here in excitement, that because he's risen from the dead, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So I've talked about what fallen asleep means, but what does first fruits mean? The reality is that unless you're going to be taken up when Jesus returns, every Christian is going to die, right? And so some people might be tempted to think, if Christians go to the grave, and Muslims, and Jews, and Hindus, and Buddhists, and all these others, then really what advantage does Christ actually give? If everybody goes to the grave, what difference does Jesus' resurrection make? This phrase of first fruits actually provides the hope and answers that question, because for Jesus to be the first fruits is phenomenal. So what is first fruits? The first fruits is actually an agricultural term, and the first fruits was the first revelation of a harvest. If the first fruits was good, first fruit, that actually meant the rest of the harvest was going to be good. The first fruits represented the whole of the harvest. So apply this to Jesus. Jesus experienced death, we're going to experience death. But Jesus experienced resurrection, physical resurrection from the dead and conquered death. And so for all who trust in Jesus, we too will experience physical resurrection from the dead. But there's actually more to this phrase than just that. I mean, did Jesus just conquer death? And then when we rise someday, we're not going to die again, but it's eternity. Have you ever thought before, eternity's a long time? And have you ever thought before, I wonder if I'm going to be bored? I mean, it's a long time. Jesus being the first fruit answers the glorious hope of eternity, while at the same time, this first fruits illustration also comes to us to give us hope in our present day. Because you could say, well, okay, so Jesus rose from the dead. What does that mean for me now? First fruits answers this, and verses 20 through 28 expounds on this, the beautiful reality of what I'm going to say is the main point of the text. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. So verses 20 through 28 are going to tell us what that means, that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. So let's just jump in. As the first fruits, Jesus and his resurrection define all followers of Jesus. So let's look at verses 21 and 22 again. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The word for shows up at the beginning of verses 21 and 22, and those words connect to verse 20, where Paul has said, Jesus is the first fruits for this, or because. And what Paul does is he takes us back to the creation, the original creation design with Adam and Eve. And God created the world in such a way that we must have a representative. And so Adam is the representative of the entire human race. And so Paul writes in here that through Adam, or by Adam, death came to the entire world. And because Adam is humanity's representative, everybody who is born in Adam, if I can use that phrase, we have Adam to thank for the entrance of sin. Now, some of you might say, no, it's not Adam, it was Eve. It was her fault. But if you remember, Adam is the one who is given the ultimate responsibility. And Adam was with his wife in the midst of the temptation, and Adam did not show love to his wife by stopping it, nor did Adam show love for God by stopping the temptation. Adam was the representative. And the entire cosmos, the scriptures tell us, broke because of sin. Death entered creation's experience. Adam eventually died, and whether we like it or not, Adam represents all humans, and therefore all humans die. This is what these verses are saying. Adam brought death, and we're all associated with Adam. Therefore, we all die too. Okay? But the same thing is true regarding Jesus. That in the same way that death came through Adam, resurrection from the dead came through one man. And in the same way that it wasn't Adam who only experienced death, but all whom Adam represents experienced death, so it is, not only did Jesus experience resurrection from the dead, but all who are associated with Jesus will experience resurrection from the dead. This is the reality of first fruits. First fruits guarantees, listen, guarantees a similar harvest. First fruits guarantees it. So Adam's horrific rebellion guaranteed death. Jesus' glorious obedience and his life, death, and resurrection guarantees resurrection from the dead. That's the first fruits. But there's actually even more to this illustration. is not only that the first fruits guarantees the rest of the harvest, but the first fruits, as the representative, gives the identity to the rest of the harvest. In these verses, and I mentioned it last week as well, Paul uses this phrase, in Christ. And if you mark in your Bibles, I'd recommend you circle or underline or box around the phrase, in Christ. Verse 19, Paul brings up the phrase. Verse 22, Paul brings this phrase up again. And he seems to be connecting the idea of in Christ with the illustration of first fruits. To be in Adam is to have your identity defined by Adam. He's a sinner, I'm a sinner. He's cursed, I'm cursed. To be in Christ means that he is our representative who gives us a brand new identity. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by brand new identity? Okay, think of it this way. When you look at yourself in the mirror, what are some of the first thoughts that you have about yourself? When you look at yourself in the mirror, some of you might say, I'm an addict, I'm depressed, I'm a failure, I'm a loser, I'm fat, I'm ugly, I've got wrinkles. And you can have many phrases that come up. And actually, those first phrases that come up are extremely meaningful and probably very identifying to you because of the first things that come into your mind. Now, I want to press this a little bit further. What are the first thoughts that come to your mind if the thoughts were spiritual thoughts? You look at yourself in the mirror, and spiritually, what do you see? You as a child of God, you as a child of God may think of yourself primarily or ultimately, let's say, as a sinner, a wretch, or depraved. Now, listen, the scriptures are clear, I believe, that we still sin as Christians, that we agree with Paul, I'm the worst sinner that I know. And I can say with Paul, as I look at the sins in my life, what a wretched man that I am. And with James, that I am to weep and mourn and lament over sin. And the same is true. My ultimate identity is not those things. My ultimate identity is not depraved sinner. My ultimate identity and your ultimate identity, if you are in Christ, is righteous, holy, beloved of God. And when we actually get those two realities together, knowing that we're righteous, holy, and beloved should astound us all the more. That our ultimate identity are these realities. Jesus took the eternal punishment of yours and my sins on himself so that he could reconcile you to God. And now you are not an enemy of God, you are a friend of God. And not only are you a friend of God, you are a child of God. Isn't that amazing? This is your ultimate identity because Jesus is the first fruits, the Son who is righteous. The rest of the harvest is defined as sons of God, children of God, who are righteous. This is our identity. And this leads to great hope. So, as the first fruits, Jesus and his resurrection defines all followers of Jesus. And then secondly, Jesus rules to conquer all enemies of God. As the first fruits, he's a ruler. If you think back to Adam and Eve, the mandates given to them is that they were rulers under God's rule. And you can have Adam as your representative, or you can have Jesus as your representative, which means then Jesus is a ruler under God's rule, and he's the perfect one. Listen, for those of you who always feel like failures and that your destiny is bound up in being a failure, these verses should actually give immense hope. If you're someone listening to this message and you're afraid of death, these verses should give amazing encouragement. For those of you who wonder if Jesus actually cares, we see our caring King in these verses. As the first fruits, we see a Savior who not only defines and represents us, but we also see a Savior who conquers every enemy of God's, which is also our enemies too. Now, before jumping into these verses, I do want to say, and I want you to notice, that Paul uses in this text multiple military and kingdom terms. So, again, if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to mark these phrases. The word order in verse 23 is actually a military term that refers to rank. So each in its own rank. Then you have this phrase, at his coming, which was the Greek word parousia. And parousia was actually used to talk about when a king or ruler came into a city and there was immense celebration at the appearance of this king. And then we have this word in verse 24. In the ESV, it's translated destroying. But I think based on the context of this talking about the kingship and rule of Jesus, maybe a more helpful way of translating this word is dethroning. So, dethroning every rule. Finally, Paul in this text consistently uses the term Christ to refer to Jesus here. And that's actually very important that he's using this term Christ, because who's the Christ? The Christ is the Messiah, the one in the Old Testament scriptures that's prophesied to come to rule perfectly under God's rule, to defeat God's enemies, and then to bring people to God under his rule. The Christ, the Messiah, was to be a king. The Messiah was to defeat the enemies of God. The Messiah was to reconcile people to God and to restore the world. The Messiah also, as man, the Messiah primarily emphasizes the manness, the humanness of this being that's a representative. But when you read in the scriptures about this Christ, you realize he's more than man. He's God too. Christ would be the anointed of God, who would be a new Adam, who would faithfully rule under God's rule to defeat every enemy of God and to make what Adam and Satan brought into this world all untrue, to take it all away. Now, according to Paul here, Jesus, who is the Christ, comes first in rank. And because he comes first in rank, he's the first fruits. So he's the premier. And because he resurrected, he reveals that he defeats sin and he defeats death. Then this defeat is also experienced over time when, and finally, the last and final enemy is dethroned. And once that final enemy is dethroned, Jesus will appear in victory, and all who entrusted themselves to Christ will be with him. Now that all might sound high and lofty and nice, but again, what does that mean? What does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us even in our futures? Paul's verbiage here, I mean, at least from my perspective, Paul's verbiage is a little confusing in this text, or a lot confusing, which, by the way, I was talking about the confusion I was having about this text to my wife, and she's like, it's just like what Peter says. Some things that Paul writes are confusing, hard to understand. Yes, yes, I agree with Peter, okay? But Paul, in this text, he's got past tense, future tense, present tense, and they're not in order of past, present, and future. But you clearly see that past, present, and future matters in how he's writing. So I've broken up the next couple of points or subpoints based off of past, present, and future reign of Jesus. Because this is the idea of first fruits. First fruits defining what's to come. All right? And Jesus' reign is part of this first fruits. So what we see about Jesus' reign is that his reign to dethrone enemies and bring to life began in the past. So Paul's emphasizing a pastness to Jesus' reign. Look at verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So remember again, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. I'm bringing that up because I put in this phrase, his reign to dethrone enemies and bring life. His reign is to lead to both of those things. Jesus doesn't only seek to dethrone enemies, and that's it. That's simply deconstructing. But what is being constructed? What is coming? He has come to bring life. And this purpose of Jesus began in the past. The reason you have quotation marks in verse 27 is because it's quoting Psalm 8, verse 6. And that's talking about God giving the Christ dominion. Now, when was Jesus given dominion? And here's where we might be confused too. Because we think, hasn't Jesus always been God? So as a part of the triune one, hasn't Jesus had dominion for all eternity past? Well, yes, as the second member of the Trinity, he has dominion. But remember here, and this is where it gets very confusing to our feeble minds, that Paul is emphasizing the humanness of Jesus. Before Jesus was born, he wasn't Jesus. Did you know that? He wasn't called Jesus in heaven before he was born. He was given that name when he came in the flesh. We need a mediator who is a man, the man Christ Jesus, the man Messiah Jesus. And so, when Jesus, as what Paul is saying here, when he resurrected from the dead, that began his reign as the mediator. That began his reign in dethroning the enemies throughout the world and bringing life into this world. Jesus as the God-man then, God the Father subjected all things under Jesus. And Jesus obeys the Father. Now, by the way, some people say this reign of Jesus hasn't happened yet. Some people say, well, Jesus' reign isn't going to happen until all the enemies are destroyed. And that just goes completely against this text right here. I mean, certainly the kingdom is yet to come, but the kingdom is also here. I mean, this is what Christians have taught throughout the ages, what they have referred to as the already not yet, very theological term, right? The already not yet. Already we are experiencing, but not yet are we experiencing the fullness of these realities. But that doesn't mean Jesus is not reigning just because we don't experience all the realities. We have Jesus' resurrection power at work in us. We have the message of the gospel that reaches into people's hearts by the power of the Spirit, and nations and tongues by the power of the Spirit goes out into the world, and people have been saved from tribes and nations and tongues for centuries because Jesus reigns. And he reigns today. Colossians 1:13, Paul says that those who have trusted in Jesus have been transferred to the kingdom of his Son. That means he reigns today if we're transferred to his kingdom. In 1 Peter 3:22, it states that Jesus is at the right hand of God, which is the position of authority and power. And then Peter says he is above all authorities and powers. Well, if he's above them all, his rank is over all. He's the ruler. This is what Paul is stating here too. Because Jesus resurrected and ascended, God put all things in subjection to Jesus. So Jesus is ruling today. But you still might say, if Jesus is reigning today, I don't think he's doing a very good job. I mean, look at this world. Look at how messy the church is. Look at even my own life. And I want to say, look at verses 24 and 25 then. At the end of verse 24, we'll go into 25, Paul writes, dethroning every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Do you see that Jesus is reigning presently in this? And that he must reign presently until all enemies are under his feet? So for those people who say that the reign of Jesus only happens in the future, because he can only reign when the world is perfect, Paul says, no, he shows his reign by actually defeating and dethroning these enemies. And he will reign and prove his reign until the last enemy is destroyed. These are beautiful truths. And I think that these are truths we miss out if we don't believe that Jesus reigns today. So Jesus must reign in the past and also presently. But again, what does that mean for us today? I want to remind you of the phrase again, in Christ. When you read that Jesus must reign to dethrone all the enemies, you might then come to the conclusion that therefore we as Christians just simply need to let go and let God. And you've probably heard that phrase before, let go and let God. And some people might use it, and I can understand how they're using it. But I think that phrase can be very unhelpful too. Because we just think Jesus is doing everything and we're just waiting until he comes back again. When is he coming? That's not the implications of the scripture. That Jesus is reigning until all enemies are under his feet. I want you to hear what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do we agree with that? He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, what's the implication of that? Next verse. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. What? I thought we're talking about Jesus. Why are we talking about us now? Because we are in Christ. And being in Christ means Jesus' mission and his rule. His rule is over us, but his rule is through us too. He dethrones his enemies through his followers. Now, if you think I'm stretching that, listen to Paul's words in Romans 16, 20. This one, almost every time it's quoted, I'm astounded. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. And I want to hear it say, under Jesus. Do you know what it says? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What? I mean, this text here that we're studying in Corinthians says that all the enemies are going to be put under Jesus' feet. Romans 16 says the enemies will be put under our feet. Why? Because we are his body. We are so connected with Christ that his mission is our mission. And he ensures, he promises that we who are his will accomplish that mission. There's no question about it. That should give you immense hope in your struggle against sin. God has willed for you to fight. God has willed for you to dethrone his enemies. He has given you his spirit. Jesus' reign presently means he reigns over and he reigns through those of us who are his. Yeah, we're weak, but he is so much stronger. So much stronger than us. So rejoice, because he's presently dethroning God's enemies through us. Now, there's one thing I want to qualify here, or define. If Jesus is reigning over us, and he's reigning through us by the Spirit, you know, this is talk of like military terminology and enemies, and we really need to ask ourselves a question: who are the enemies of God then? And how are we to treat the enemies of God? Just go out there and go, we're fighting!
fighting for Jesus.
When Jesus talks to Peter after Peter chops off the one soldier's ear, Jesus corrects him and says, no, that's not how my kingdom works. That's not how we treat those who are against me. Paul, in this text, uses this phrase of rulers and authorities and powers, and I think he's causing us even to think about what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm not against human beings. I am for their salvation. I am for their eternal hope in God. So how do we treat them? Who are the enemies of God? You know, I think maybe many times when we think of God's enemies, many people think the enemies of God are the abortion clinics, the cannibals, the devil worshipers who put a drop of blood in tennis shoes and sell them. And certainly, those are all sinful evidences of Satan's influence in this world. Would we agree? But that's not all that's the enemy of God. The moral Pharisees were told by Jesus that they were going to experience a greater judgment in hell than the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Why would they experience a greater punishment? Because they used morality to deceive people into thinking they were fine. Morality apart from God is a great tool of Satan to anesthetize people on their way to coast into hell. And we are not being faithful disciples of Jesus if we say these moral people, well, I mean, they may not be saved, but you know, they're probably closer. So we're not going to address them, but we're going to address these people. No, listen. If you have not trusted in Christ, you're an enemy of the cross. But I'm not against you. I'm concerned for you. Jesus tells us how we are to treat human enemies of God. He exhibited it with grace and truth. Grace and truth, he revealed God. And it's interesting, I've heard different people say, yeah, but Jesus also cracked the whip. Yeah, he did. To who? To who? Only in the temple, which is his. Only amongst the religious elite who thought they were fine. But those people who were representing God and Jesus coming in and saying, no, you are leading people to hell. That's what Jesus does when he cracks the whip to those people. Because the Bible even says judgment begins in the house of God. But we don't see Jesus doing that with the woman at the well. We don't see Jesus doing that with the tax collectors and sinners. We don't even see Jesus doing that to the governmental leaders. We are to treat our enemies. Jesus's plan is in order to battle against God's enemy, we follow our first fruit king in destroying the enemy with love, which is revealed in grace and truth. Grace and truth. Or if I can say it this way, Jesus attacks the enemy through loving humans with gracious truth and truth-filled grace. Did you hear that? We attack the enemy through gracious truth and truth-filled grace. This is how we're set free to live. This is how Christ has called us to rule under his rule by the power of the Holy Spirit. So will you reveal that you believe the resurrection through living this way today? Maybe you need to repent of how you have treated enemies of God. Here's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves. When was the last time you wept over an enemy of God? I mean, even if we go to the Pharisees, Yeah, Jesus cracked the whip, but he was also outside of the city weeping over Jerusalem. Who do you consider enemies of God? Maybe it's the cannibals in another country. Maybe it's Republicans. Maybe it's egalitarians. Maybe it's Democrats. Maybe it's Marxists or feminists or fill in the blank. And I'm not saying there isn't right and wrong here, but I just want to emphasize with this, have we wept over the souls of human beings? And are we revealing that there is a Savior? I'm not against you. I am for you. I care for your soul. This is how Jesus destroys and dethrones his enemies. So then Paul reveals in this text that Jesus' reign will conquer every enemy, including death. If we're tempted to say, well, if I'm just loving, and if I just speak the truth in love, then nothing's going to change. No. Jesus is coming again. Every enemy will be destroyed. The real question is, will we trust Jesus or not? His ways seem very upside down. But they seem upside down to us before then comes, we still have our flesh. Paul says in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So after Jesus destroys every rule and authority and power, and finally the last enemy comes and death is destroyed, then Jesus will deliver the kingdom over to God the Father, and Jesus is the one who has conquered all of this. By the way, this reveals not only the future power of Jesus, but this reveals the extent of Jesus' power. If you've ever heard the quote by a man named Abraham Kuyper, he said, there is not one square inch on this entire planet over which Jesus does not declare mine. And Jesus will reveal that in the end, and we will see it was all his. It is all his. He is over all. But you might have a question with this. Why is it that Jesus has to be the one to do this? Because in the text it says he must do this. Why can't God the Spirit just be the one who does this by himself? Why can't God the Father be the one that does this all by himself? Again, the emphasis in this chapter is on the physical being, physical resurrection, physical Messiah. And so the emphasis is on Jesus as the man, mediator, representative. Which means, by the way, Jesus not only represented people on the cross and in his resurrection, but Jesus also continues to represent us in the future. There will never be a moment when Jesus does not represent us. What an amazing God that he would choose, that Jesus would choose for all eternity to keep flesh. Why? Why would he choose that? Because of his amazing love and because of the glory of God, he does this. And he will deliver, as the representative, deliver the kingdom over to the Father, who is also our Father. And as our representative, he delivers that over to him. And that brings glorious hope, right? I mean, we think about the pain of this world. We think of the sin in ourselves that still remains. We think of the trauma that people experience in this world and around this world. We think about natural catastrophes. We think about divisions that happen between people and people groups. And one day, all of it is gone. It is erased. And so, like what Revelation says, is there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Because Jesus physically rose from the dead, he began his reign as the perfect representative on our behalf. He continues his reign over the world, working through us. And finally, he will someday defeat every enemy of God. Jesus, our first fruit king, guarantees our harvest over all opposition and brokenness. He guarantees it. Therefore, Paul ends the paragraph in verse 28 saying, When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Again, that may be confusing to understand. It's confusing for me to understand. But again, the emphasis is on Jesus as the man mediator. And as the man mediator, eternally, he is our representative and our identity. Eternally. And so therefore, Paul says, God is all in all. Will eternity be boring if God is all in all? No, because God is life. God is light. God is pleasure forevermore, as the psalmist says. God is everything. Eternity can't be boring because God is all. And therefore, we have a mediator who mediates for us for all eternity future, represents us for all eternity future, so that we can enjoy the presence of God for all eternity future. We have this confidence because Jesus is the first fruits. We have this confidence because Jesus rose from the dead, physically, really rose from the dead. Do you have this hope? Do you rejoice in Jesus as the first fruits? I said at the beginning of this sermon that if you haven't trusted in Jesus, I hope that you would at least be drawn to ask more questions. If that's you, talk to somebody who you know is a Christian. If you're listening online, find our website, send us an email, give us a call. What does it mean? What has Jesus done? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And if you are a follower of Jesus, what does first fruits mean in terms of application for you? Do you need to repent of how you've treated enemies of the cross? Do you recognize the hope that you have in fighting against sin? Do you believe the promises of God? I don't know how exactly you should respond, but I'm going to give you a few moments, like we've done in previous weeks, to pray. Respond to God and his word, and then we'll conclude with the benediction. Stand with me now and hear these words. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.